Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you may feel free to call me during this hour. I'll give you a phone number right now. Our lines are full, but if you take this number down, you can call later. And the lines do open up throughout the program. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I just thought I'd read something I got by way of a text from a friend. This friend is an evangelist who does a lot of work in Cuba, although he's an American citizen living in New York. He said, my friends in Cuba are telling me that the government is bulldozing churches. They even burned down a few and are continuing. He says, I just got off the phone with one friend who is a pastor over there. Government officials visited his house to tell him he has to shut down. What happened is that the government is very angry at the churches because they did not support the move toward transgender and gay rights. He says, I'm sad. Meanwhile, our country wants to follow the same steps, plain old persecution. He says, but I'm glad to report that my friends haven't wavered in their faith nor joy. The one I just got off the phone now with told me that he plainly responded, respectfully but clearly, no, we serve our king first, period. And so anyway, he goes on and tells me some more things. But I just thought, I just got this text as we were going on the air, so I thought I might share it with you. Something to pray about is the Christians being persecuted in Cuba. Of course, it's not the only part of the world where persecution is happening, but frankly, it's one of the places in the world where the persecution is taking forms that are not too far removed from what might be expected here in the near future. So there's plenty of reason to be praying about these matters for our brothers and sisters in other countries who have already suffered persecution for decades. And, of course, for our own country, that the madness will cease and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're going to go to the phone since the lines are full, and this way we'll also clear up phones for people who wish to get through before the show's over. Our first caller is John in Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Just kind of a crazy question. I know that we're about the same age, and probably in your travels you have come across a guy by the name of Major Ian Thomas with the Torchbearers. And I was just wondering if you have, what you may have thought about it.
Well, my only acquaintance with Major Ian Thomas has been with a book he wrote that was very popular among Christian friends of mine, which was called The Saving Life of Christ. I don't know exactly when he wrote it, but it was popular in the early 70s in the Jesus movement. He was not the best known or most popular author, but I certainly knew of many people who were reading him. I think I even read the book, if I'm not mistaken. I probably did, but I don't remember the specifics of his teaching. And I really can't comment about it. Are you familiar with his teaching?
Well, I was fortunate enough to hear him preach several times.
Uh-huh.
And so a little bit, I am familiar with The Saving Life of Christ. And then he had another book called If I Perish, I Perish.
I remember that one, too. I didn't. I don't think I read that, Bob Esther. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, but, I don't remember if I read that or not, but I remember the title was out there.
I guess his main emphasis was to allow the Holy Spirit to work in you and equip you to work so hard yourself. And that was basically his emphasis that, you know, he found himself early in life trying so hard to be a good Christian and realized that it's impossible in his own power, and that the only way to be a Christian was to allow Christ to do it through him. So that was the main emphasis of his teaching, that's, and it really had an impact on my life, and I thought maybe you had.
That's kind of what I remembered people saying about the book, and I did read the book. To me, it wasn't as revolutionary as it was to some people, because I kind of I kind of had that understanding before I read his book. Now, there are things I've heard him quoted on in some circles over the years that I remember when I heard them, I thought, well, I wouldn't see it that way. But I don't remember what they were, so I'm afraid I can't speak intelligently about his ministry. But I know many people seem to have been benefited from it. And that, for those who are out there listening, the name of that man is Major Ian Thomas. And so anyway, it sounds a little bit like, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret and, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life by Hannah Whitehall Smith. I mean, these are ideas that I find in a lot of good Christian literature.
Okay, thanks, Dave.
All right, thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Rez in California. Rez, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Well, I'm well.
I think your show was live yesterday, but...
It was, yeah.
There was a lady that called in about the COVID again and wanted to explain to you how real it was. And, she just said if you had, given somebody COVID that God was going to use and save, that, it would be your fault. And I guess that would be true, too. And I suppose that maybe we should never drive in a car either.
Yeah, I made that point.
We could get into a car accident and kill somebody.
Sure.
So I didn't hear you say that, but
that was a point I made.
Great minds think alike. my question was: I watch a lot of them because I was interested in the past, but my mom's very sick in the hospital, and I hope she'll make it. But I've been watching a lot of NDE, near-death experience videos, and find them fascinating. And the ones that I find fascinating are the ones where people say they actually go to heaven and see their loved ones again. And usually their loved ones are young again. And maybe even when they get to heaven, they're greeted by a grandfather or mother or something like that. So that kind of appealed to me right now during my time of conflict that I'm dealing with. And I just wondered how that, I know a lot of the near-death experiences may be hallucinations, but then some of them, like in the movie Heaven is for Real, the kid knew things that she shouldn't even know.
Uh-huh.
So I was wondering how we can reconcile that people see people in heaven, even though our ultimate home isn't going to be in heaven and we're going to reign with Christ on earth.
Uh-huh.
They're just...
Well, I could easily reconcile that without taking any position one way or another on these specific near-death experience cases. I mean, those would have to be judged, of course, case by case. And like you said, some of them could be hallucinations. We don't even know whether the brain, when it's deprived of oxygen for a little while, might still hallucinate without our even knowing of it. I don't know. But I can say that if it is true that when we go to heaven, that is when we die, we go to heaven, and we see loved ones who have gone there before us, that would not be in conflict at all with the idea that our ultimate destiny is to be resurrected when Jesus comes back and to reign on earth with him. That certainly is what the Bible says will happen. And but there is, of course, there are differences of opinion, and a lot of the people who differ with me would be Seventh-day Adventists, and they write to me and correct me and all this stuff on this, but they, I have studied the matter, I'm sure, as well as they have, and I disagree with them. But there's many who believe that when you die, you don't go anywhere. You're just unconscious. You're just not anywhere. You're dead, as it were. Or the doctrine is actually called soul sleep, and you're unconscious of anything, of heaven, hell, earth, anything. You're just not there, and you don't exist anymore until the resurrection, when the resurrection happens, and that's when Jesus returns, which is, of course, still future, then you wake up again. Then you come out of that unconscious state, and you find yourself alive in your resurrected body. Now, there's nothing unpleasant to me about that suggestion. It's just not what I find the Bible teaching. I don't think the Bible teaches that. In my opinion, I think the Bible teaches that we, in this life, are present in our bodies. And when we die, we, as Paul put it, we depart to be with Jesus. And we are then, he says, present with the Lord. So, to my mind, I'll just take Paul's word for that, that when I depart from this body at death, I will find myself present with the Lord and with all those in heaven who are with the Lord. I don't expect to stay there forever. I don't think anyone should expect to stay there forever, because people are not going to live in heaven forever. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, I think it's verse 14, if I'm not mistaken, that when Jesus returns, he will bring with him those who have died and who are with him. Presumably, if he's bringing them with him, then they are now with him. The ones who have died are with him, and he will bring them with him in order to reunite them with their bodies as he raises the bodies from the dead and reconstitutes them and glorifies those bodies. Then those who've been with Jesus in heaven will then be again with him on earth, which is where he is going to reign and where we will reign with him, according to many, many places in Scripture. This is, of course, the general teaching of the Scripture. Now, I'm not sure why people don't know that. So many people think they're going to live forever in heaven, but I think that's because preachers who may know better or may not know better, but they may, I think they just simplify things and talk about the eternal state as heaven in contrast to what they would call hell. And they don't make it clear to people that heaven is a place that we're not going to live forever. No one's going to live there except, frankly, God, and he's going to be on earth too, because God is everywhere at once. But Jesus is now in heaven. He's coming to earth, and he's going to reign on the earth from sea to sea. The ends of the earth are going to be his possession and his inheritance, the Bible says. And it's going to be ours too. We'll reign with him, it says. We will inherit the earth, Jesus said. We will rule over the earth, the Bible says, in Revelation 5:10. And there's many things like that. So it's very clear our destiny ultimately is on the earth. But that fact does not in itself make it implausible nor incredible that after you die, you might find yourself in heaven with other people who've gone to heaven before you and be enjoying their company as well as the company of the Lord until he returns. So that's how I think those things can easily be harmonized. I appreciate your call. We're going to talk to John in Oregon City. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. You need to turn your radio off or something. Your phone is like, your phone is just going crazy. Okay, now talk also very loudly because it sounds like you're very far away. Hello? Oh, God.
Is that better?
Very much better. Thank you.
So I asked this question before. Is it okay to ask it twice?
Did I fail to answer it before?
You answered it, but...
You want a better answer this time? If you don't remember, go ahead and ask it. Go ahead, yeah.
Here it is. It says, I asked the question before. If the end time oracle in Daniel was already fulfilled, why then is it still sealed? Because it says it's sealed till the time of the end.
Well, the time of the end of what?
Well, I believe it's the time of the end of the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles. Yeah.
Okay, yeah, I don't understand it that way. First of all, Daniel never mentions the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles are mentioned by Jesus in Luke chapter 21 and nowhere else in the Bible. So unless Jesus is talking about the same thing in Luke 21 as Daniel's talking about in chapter 12 of Daniel, then we have no reason to assume that he's talking about the time of the end of the times of the Gentiles. I think he's talking about the time of the end of the 70 weeks. That's been the subject that was introduced in chapter 9, and I think is part of the same vision going on through chapter 12. So I think that the time of the end would be the time at the end that has been designated as the 70 weeks. And that, in my opinion, ended in the first century. And that's no doubt why all the apostles said that they were living at the end of the ages, or why they said they were in the end times or in the last days. I mean, every writer of the New Testament records something of that idea that they were living in the end times, because I think they understood that they had come to the end of the 70 weeks, and that was the time of the end. So if it was sealed, if Daniel's prophecy was sealed until the time of the end, that would be until the time, frankly, of the first generation of New Testament Christians. And Peter, who I think was in fact talking about Daniel, though he doesn't name Daniel, but what he says could apply to no one that we know of except Daniel. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says in verse 10, of this salvation, meaning the salvation that we have right now in Christ, in the church, in the body of Christ, of this salvation the prophets have inquired. Now he speaks of generically of prophets. He doesn't mention Daniel particularly, but what he describes happening, we only have record of Daniel doing this, and therefore, whether there are other prophets, Peter has in mind also, certainly the only one that we know have any confirmation from the Old Testament that this happened was with Daniel. He says, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicated when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have been preaching the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. Now, again, we don't know of any prophet that did other than Daniel. Perhaps Peter's assuming that since we know Daniel did this, probably other prophets did too. But it seems like he's guided in his information by Daniel 12. First of all, he says the angels don't even know it. They were looking into it too. And Daniel did ask an angel, you know, what will be the end of these things? And of course, the end of these things, as Peter puts it, is the salvation that comes by grace through Christ, and which has been preached to us through the apostles. But he says that but the prophets who asked about this were told it was not for them to know, Peter says. And that's exactly what Peter was told by the angel. It's not for you to know. And he said, rather, it was for a later generation to know. And Peter says, we are that generation. That is, Peter saw himself living in the generation that would see the fulfillment of those things that Daniel and other prophets, presumably, had been denied the access to. So it seems pretty clear to me that the early Christians did believe that they were living in the last days, and I don't think they were wrong. I think the 70th week of Daniel did run its course in their lifetime. And it was the last days of the Jewish order, certainly. Yeah.
So why is it still sealed then? Because it says it's going to be sealed to the time of the end. Why is it we don't understand it yet?
I do. Don't you?
No, you said in your archives, you said that you didn't know who the person was in Daniel 11 through 40 through 45. You don't know who that king is. You don't know who that person is. You didn't know.
True. I have a well-defended theory, but there are other theories. You're right. But I don't think that that's what Daniel is asking about. I don't think Daniel is asking, who is the man mentioned at the end of Daniel chapter 11? I think he's talking about larger issues than the name of a particular king. Because frankly, that particular king is not particularly more important than any of the other many kings that are mentioned in Daniel. He's no doubt important enough to mention, but he's not, I personally believe that that king either represents Herod or the Roman oppressors of Israel, of whom Herod was the first. And so I believe that king is Herod, and I think the defense of that view is very impressive, frankly. But I don't have time to get into that now. It's not important to me who that king is, as it is to you. But I don't think Daniel had any questions I don't think he's asking the name of the king. I think he was asking, he says, what shall the end of these things be? So that's a different question. What will be the result? What will be the end of all of this stuff? Well, in fact, the end and the result was the coming of Christ, the salvation of the world, and it's being preached to all nations. That's the end. And that's what Peter says these prophets were prophesying, though they didn't know what they were prophesying, he said. So, to say it's sealed up and then came to be unsealed doesn't mean that everyone will have the same opinion about every detail. Frankly, the book of Revelation is unsealed because Revelation 22, verse 10 says, the angel said to Daniel, to John, don't seal up the words of this prophecy because the time is at hand. So unlike Daniel, which was sealed up because it would have no fulfillment in his own time, John's prophecy would be fulfilled in his own time, and therefore it was not to be sealed up. And yet, even though the book of Revelation is unsealed, many different opinions exist about it. So the fact that it's been unsealed doesn't mean that everybody's going to see it clearly, but it does apparently mean that the meaning of the events in general will certainly come clear. It will be clear. And I think I think that's the way I would understand Daniel 12 in view of Revelation 22. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Damien in Boise, Idaho. Damien, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. God bless, brother.
Thank you. Same to you.
Hey, I have two questions, and they're both about the second coming. Okay. I did your study in the book of Revelation about the Church of Sardis, and here's my question. So you said that the second coming will be an unexpected event for the world and for the believers. And I was looking at Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4, and in the NIV it says, verse 4, it says, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that that day would not surprise you like a thief. So is that idea of being surprised about the second coming, will we be surprised, or is that just a bad translation?
It's a bad translation. I'll tell you why, but go ahead.
Okay, yeah, I figured it was that, and I just wanted to get your perspective on that. And then my second question is about, you said the word watch in the Bible, it means to lose sleep. Uh-huh. So then my question would be, are we supposed to take that literally? Like, are we supposed to lose sleep when it comes, when we're trying to prepare for the second coming? Or is that not literal? And if it is literal, I guess, how would that prepare us for the second coming of Christ, losing sleep?
Well, okay, let me take that one, the second one first, and then the first question. I personally think I think sleep and being awake are capable of being used figuratively, and sometimes are. For example, the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 1, that parable, they slept, and then they woke up, and when they woke up, they realized that they didn't have enough oil. Five of them didn't, and then, of course, the other five did have enough. But this definitely corresponds to our need to be alert, spiritually speaking, aware, prepared spiritually for Jesus to come back. But in the parable, it's likened to being awake as opposed to being asleep. And I think that that's not too uncommon in Scripture, or just even, it's not hard to grasp conceptually, but it strikes me that the church in America has been kind of asleep for a while, and suddenly we've got a wake-up call with probably with the recent developments, and we realize, wait a minute, how long have I been sleeping here? It's like everything I've counted on all my life for being realities in America are being taken away, and they're at the very verge of being removed completely, possibly permanently. And so we realize, wow, we slept through this. We should have been more aware, should have been more alert. And I think that's probably how we're supposed to understand that, because certainly Jesus doesn't expect us to never sleep between now and his second coming, especially since he might not even come in our lifetime. It doesn't mean we should never be asleep. I think that being asleep would be being spiritually dull, being spiritually clueless, and being awake.
So is that kind of like what?
Paying attention.
Sorry, is that kind of like what happened to the apostles when Jesus took them to pray? He asked them, he said, watch and pray, right?
He definitely meant for them to stay awake, because when they fell asleep, he said, couldn't you watch for 1 hour? Which obviously meant, couldn't you stay awake for 1 hour? Now, on the other hand, let me just say this, that watching is mentioned in connection with prayer in more than one place. Paul, in Ephesians 6, when he's talking about the armor of God, and I think it's in verse 18 that he says, praying with all supplication and so forth, he goes on to say, and watching to that purpose. That is, he means staying awake for that purpose. that he talks about watching along with prayer. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to the disciples, watch and pray, which he meant stay awake and pray. Paul elsewhere said he was in fastings often and watchings often. Now, fasting, of course, is abstaining from food. Watching is abstaining from sleep. And so the Bible definitely would suggest that staying awake or abstaining from sleep or sacrificing sleep is on the plane with sacrificing food when you're fasting as something to be joined at times with prayer. And in my opinion, that would, in fact, very much make us more prayerful and make us more prepared for Jesus to come. But in those passages, I personally think it's probably talking about being awake in a more, a more symbolic way. Listen, I know you have another question I'm going to take, but I have to take a break here. So I'm going to put you on hold, and I'm going to put you back on after the break so that we can do justice to your question. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday on many radio stations across the country and on the internet and on our mobile app, which is free. You should go to the App Store and get your mobile app of The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can help us stay on the air by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or even a difference of opinion from the host. You may call me here. Again, the phone lines are full. And you can't get through right now, but if you keep this number handy, opportunities do arise with the phones opening up and so forth during the course of the show. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And we're going to get back to talking to Damien from Idaho, who we were talking to before the break. But before we do, many of you know, especially if you're regular listeners, that I recently completed a two-volume work on the kingdom of God. Two volumes, good-sized books both, but not daunting, not so big that if you're, you know, not much of a reader, you couldn't get through it. It's not huge. But these books are both entitled The Empire of the Risen Son, S-O-N, of course. Empire of the Risen Son, Books 1 and 2. Now, Book 1 has been out for about a month or so. Book 2 is coming out this month, in about a week, I think, if it comes out on schedule. And I've gotten lots of responses and reviews on Amazon for the first book, and I'm eager to see how people respond to the second as well. But the kingdom of God is a very important topic, and partly because of my having put out these books, I suppose it's partly because of that, I've been invited to speak on the kingdom of God in a number of places in the last month or so, and some of these have been live streamed to Facebook, which means that some of you who kind of follow this ministry may have had opportunity to hear me speak on the subject perhaps several times in live streamed meetings. And this announcement probably won't concern you because you've already seen this, but certainly not everyone listening has heard this. And on tomorrow night at 7 p.m., I'm going to be in a Zoom meeting. This is hosted by somebody in Oregon who has a church group that wanted me to do this once a month, the first Wednesday of every month. And they've asked me to speak on the kingdom of God this time. That's tomorrow night. And I'm going to be speaking for about 45 minutes. At least that's what I'm supposed to do. Whether I can do it in 45 minutes remains to be seen. But it's supposed to be a 45-minute talk followed by a Q&A. So if you're interested in that, if you'd like to log on, it's open to anyone who wants to log on to the Zoom meeting tomorrow night, 7 o'clock Pacific time. And you can get the log-on information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, at the announcements page. That's thenarrowpath.com. At the tab that says announcements, you'll find out how to join us in that Zoom meeting. Now, before we were talking before the break to Damien from Boise, Idaho, and he had a couple of questions. One of them had to do with what it means that we're supposed to be watching for the coming of the Lord. And I was just saying, I think watching just means remaining alert, generally speaking, spiritually speaking, remaining alert, rather than being lulled to spiritual slumber, as it were, which can easily be done by being drawn away into other interests and agendas and pursuits that take our minds off of the urgency of the reality. But the other question you had, Damien, let me see if I can quote it or state it rightly. You said that I have said that the coming of Christ will take us all by surprise, and that in the NIV you said the words of Paul indicated that it will not take us by surprise as it would take non-Christians by surprise, correct?
Correct.
And that's in 1 Thessalonians 5. And it says, let me read the section. It says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." Now, he says that Christ is going to come as a thief in the night. Now, he's not saying that, we will know when the thief is going to come because, after all, we are of the day and not of the night. When he says he won't overtake us as a thief, in my opinion, he's not saying we won't be surprised, although, frankly, surprise might be a factor in what he's saying. But what he's saying is this: thieves come at night, and night is when people are either dull, that is asleep, or when they're partying. That's when they're getting drunk and stuff like that. Now, a thief, when he comes to your home, is an unwelcome intrusion, by the way. It's not like having one of your best friends over. It's like someone has intruded into your space. It's a threat to you. It's something that you would prevent at all costs if you knew it was coming. And that's how the coming of Christ is going to be to the unbeliever. They don't know when he's coming. And when he does come, it's going to be like a thief. Not just that he's a thief because you didn't know he was coming, but he's going to be an unwelcome interruption in their life and in their world because they are not ready. Why? Because people at night, they're dull, asleep, or they're awake, doing things that people don't do in the daytime as much, which usually has to do, at least in Paul's mind, things that are rather sinful, things you don't want to do in the light. Now, he says the reason he won't overtake us as a thief, he's not saying we won't be surprised, because I believe we will. And I can show you that from what Jesus himself said. But I believe what he's saying is we may be surprised, but it's like the surprise of having a welcomed, beloved, friend or family member arrive by surprise, not like a thief. He's not going to overtake us like a thief. We don't want thieves to come. We don't want thieves in our home. But he'll come more not like a thief. I mean, it'll certainly be unexpected. It'll be a surprise, since nobody knows the day or the hour. We'll all be surprised. But nonetheless, it won't be like the surprise you find by having a home invader. You wake up in the night and there's someone going through your silverware downstairs. That's not what it's going to be like. It's going to be like, you know, your long lost, you know, brother, you know, who you thought, you know, who was overseas and maybe, you know, you thought you wouldn't see him anytime soon. And here he is. There he is. He surprised you, but he's not like a thief. So when Paul says he won't overtake us like a thief, he's not saying he won't surprise us. He's saying the reason Christ's coming will not overtake us like a thief. That's not the imagery of what would describe our welcome of him. He says, because we're not drunkards, because we're not children of the night. We're not doing the things that people do in darkness. We're doing the things, we're living in the light. And because we're living in the light, though he may come at any moment that we don't know he's coming, nonetheless, when he comes, we've got nothing to be embarrassed about. We won't be ashamed. He won't be unwelcome to us because we're living differently than those who are living at night. Of course, the night and the day are very clearly metaphors here too, just like sleep is a metaphor. But that's what I think he's saying. Now, the reason I know that Jesus will, in fact, come when we don't know that he's going to come is because of what Jesus himself said. He's talking to his disciples in Matthew 24:44. And he says in verse 43, which is where the thief metaphor originates, is in Matthew 24:43. Jesus said, know this, that if the master of the house had known at what time the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Now, of course, if you know a thief is coming and you prepare yourself for it, then the thief, of course, will not have this, will not be the same kind of threat to you that it is to someone who's unprepared. So he's talking about you disciples need to be prepared. He says, therefore, you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. So that's Matthew 24:44. Jesus is going to come at a time that you don't expect him. It's amazing how many churches and teachers are trying to get the church to be expecting Jesus any moment. Well, Jesus said, you know, well, then that won't be when he comes, because he's going to come when you don't expect him. I think it's better to simply know that he's going to come sometime and leave the question of timing in his hand. After all, Jesus said to his disciples on another occasion, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his power. Okay, if it's not for me to know, then I don't need to know, I guess. So I should just live my life faithfully, obediently, productively for God and for the kingdom, and let the question of when he's going to come, let it surprise me, because it's going to anyway. He says that your master's going to come at a time when you're not expecting him. And then he said this in verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has made ruler over his household to give them food in his due season? Okay, that's what we're here to do. We're here to feed the household of God, to serve and to care for. He says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day that he's not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Now, he specifically says, of course, that the servant that's not behaving well, he says well, the master is going to come and totally surprise him. He doesn't say it won't be a surprise to the servants who are doing well. He just says when the master comes, if he finds them doing what he told them to do, they'll be glad they were doing it. I mean, they'll be glad for his coming because he's going to make them ruler over everything with him. That's what Jesus said. So, I mean, sure, it's like thieves come at unexpected times. Jesus will come at unexpected times. And Paul uses this, so does Peter. Peter uses the same imagery of the thief coming for the picture of Jesus coming in 2 Peter 3. But Paul, you know, recognizing that the thief imagery is kind of a negative one, he wants to clarify to the Christians in 1 Thessalians 5 that although Jesus is coming like a thief, for us it's not like a thief coming. It's more like our long-lost friend or spouse who's been gone a long time coming back. Surprising in both cases. Whether you're ready or not, you'll be surprised. But if you're ready, it really won't matter because, I mean, it'll be great. And that's what the parable of the 10 virgins also is saying in Matthew 25, that none of them, neither the 5 wise virgins nor the 5 foolish virgins, none of them knew what time the bridegroom was going to come. It's just that the 5 foolish ones were not prepared for him to come, and the 5 wise ones were prepared. That's the whole point of that parable, is that the coming of the bridegroom might be long, more distant in time than you figured. And if you're not prepared for the long wait, then you may not have oil in your lamp when he comes. But the wise virgins will remain always ready because, like the others, they don't know when he's coming. No one knows when he's coming, but when he does, it can be a joyous occasion to you if you've been prepared all the time and are prepared at the time he comes.
Steve, so when he shows up and he throws the wicked into the lake of fire, do we know, does the Bible tell us what, will they be thrown in like with their body, soul, and spirit, or just their body, or is the Bible just silent?
Well, in my opinion, their bodies will be going there. As far as their soul and spirit, we don't know. We're not told. We're told they are raised from the dead before that happens. There's a resurrection of all the dead before right. any are thrown into the lake of fire. I mean, the devil and the false prophet and the beast will be thrown into the lake of fire before anyone else. But then there's a resurrection and a judgment of everybody. I'm going through Revelation 20 here, the only place that really describes this sequence. And after the judgment, which follows the resurrection, those who are not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And so if they've been resurrected, they are in bodies. That's what resurrection means. So their bodies will be thrown in. As far as their soul and spirit, we're not told much about that, but I guess the assumption is the whole person is thrown into there. But there is no suggestion necessarily that their souls and spirits are immortal, and therefore that they would be, consciously tormented forever and ever, although it does say the devil will be, but he's not like us, So I don't know. The Bible is, in my opinion, silent on that particular question. Mm-hmm. All right.
Awesome, brother. Thank you so much for clearing that up.
All right. Thanks for your call, brother. Let's talk to Justin in Phoenix, Arizona. Justin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hey, Justin.
Hi.
Hey.
So my question is, what are your thoughts on possible mandatory vaccination for COVID-19 and people like Bill Gates saying there has to be digital immunization proof? And how does this coincide with the mark of the beast? I'll take your answer on the radio. Thank you.
Okay, thank you. First of all, I'm against any mandatory intrusion into my body by the government. The government doesn't have the government doesn't own my body. God does. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore, and I'm the manager of it. I'm the steward of it, and I'm the gatekeeper. And as far as what my body's going to do, and what my body's going to ingest, and what's going to be injected in my body, I'm the gatekeeper. That the government is not. The government doesn't have any authority in that area, according to Scripture. So I'm against it. Now, of course, they could force it, but they'd be illegitimate in doing so. The government has no right to force it, but they could do it anyway. The government has power, even if they don't have authority. They have the power to force their will on you, even if it's an evil will. Now, that would be something that could happen. But is that the mark of the beast? I don't think it is, and I'll give you two reasons. One is that I have a very different understanding of what the mark of the beast is, and it's not that. But the other one is that even if my view of the mark of the beast were mistaken, I'd still not be inclined to think that this that a COVID vaccine is the mark of the beast. And the reason is because the COVID vaccine is not a mark. A mark speaks of something visible, whether it's being metaphorical or literal, and I think it's metaphorical, but if it's literal, as many people think, a literal mark is not under the skin, but upon the skin, on the forehead or the hand. Now, some people might say, but it's entirely possible and maybe probable that if we refuse to take the vaccine, we might not be able to go to stores, we might not be able to buy things, we might not be able to even to work. So wouldn't that resemble what Revelation says? If you don't take the mark, you won't be able to buy or sell. Yes, it would resemble it. Things that resemble it, however, cannot be necessarily said to be the actual fulfillment intended. It could be, but that's, but the fact that people have been forbidden to buy and sell because of their, righteous convictions is not uncommon in church history. There's been great persecution of Christians in the past, and even of Jews too, of course, in Nazi Germany. Jews who did not say Heil Hitler, and even if they did, because they were Jews, they were targeted for persecution. And that persecution, at least at one point, took the form of boycott of their businesses and so forth. And they people, you know, it, because the Jews were the Jews, they could not buy or sell with people on the outside of their community. And eventually, of course, their community was decimated and destroyed. But Christians also have faced that in many times in history. They're not well publicized, but anyone who studies church history will know there are times when, for example, evil popes have actually issued papal bulls, as they're called, forbidding anyone to buy or sell or do commerce with people like the Waldenses, who were Christians who didn't agree with the Catholic Church. And so, you know, just because you don't toe the party line, one form of persecution that has happened throughout history is, boycotts and you know, commercial isolation. That could happen because of COVID, but it wouldn't be the first time that kind of thing had happened. And therefore, I wouldn't see a necessity of saying, well, because the failure to take this vaccine might cause us to be isolated economically or commercially from others. Well, that could very well be very similar to what Revelation describes. But to say that it is what Revelation describes would have to be better exegeted, in my opinion. And I mean, if we're thinking of Revelation talking about an actual physical mark, something under your skin is not a mark, and for the most part, it's invisible. And a mark is something by which somebody is recognized. You know, when God put a mark on Cain, it was so that people seeing him would know that he had it. And likewise, I believe the mark on the forehead and the hand in Revelation 13 and chapter 14, because in chapter 14, verse 1, we find that God's people have his name on their forehead. And in Revelation 13, just before that, it says people had to have the mark or the name or the number of the beast. Now, I'm not sure why they would give three different options there, but the mark of the beast was equivalent to the name of the beast on their foreheads, whereas the saints have the name of God on their foreheads. Now, this is not literal. It's not a chip either. It's neither a mark nor a chip. It's basically an allusion to the fact that in the Roman Empire, many times slaves had their master's brand or name or identifying mark on their foreheads or on their hands. This is, we know, a Roman practice. It's so that they would be easily identified at a glance, and people would know who's there, just like when you brand cattle. That's so you can identify who owns it. And so in Revelation, there's a contrast made between people who are owned by and are the servants of the devil's system, in contrast to those who are owned by and servants of God. And the idea of a mark is simply the imagery that's used to speak of this belonging to or this slavery to. That there might be tattoos, chips, and many other things that at some time or another governments may impose upon people, I do not deny. I mean, this is the kind of thing that persecution of Christians has involved over the years. But asking me if the COVID vaccine is the mark of the beast, it's not the way I understand the mark of the beast. That's all I can say. I've been wrong before. I could be wrong about this, but that's not how I understand it. So, you know, that's just my opinion. I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. So that's the best I can do on that one. Let's talk to Dennis in California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. Hey, I listened to the first half of your response or your critique on Jack Hibbs, Mark Hitchcock, and Wilkinson, I think, a couple years ago, maybe. It seems like you alluded to the fact, or you alluded to that we're in the millennium now as partial preterists.
Well, that we're in the millennium now is not essential to the partial preterist view, but it is essential to the amillennial view. Now, Jack Hibbs et al. On that video did not seem to know the difference between amillennialism and preterism and some other views that they don't like. They just kind of lumped them all together. Now, I am both a partial preterist and an amillennialist. I hold both those views, but they don't always run together. I mean, for example, post millennialists are often preterists as well. And a person could conceivably be a partial preterist without holding all millennial views at all. So they were kind of blending them all together. But yes, I am an all millennialist, and that is, of course, the historic view of the church. The church has held that view for, of the last 2,000 years, the church held it for 1,500 years as the predominant view. And I believe that it has scriptural support beyond the alternative views on the subject. So, yes.
Does that mean that we're in the millennium, according to you?
Well, it means that when Revelation talks about the 1,000 years, that is symbolic for the time that we are in, yes. The time we're in from between the death of Jesus and resurrection of Jesus on one hand and the second coming of Jesus. That is the interval between the two comings of Jesus is what is represented symbolically by the 1,000 years. Remember, the word 1,000 should not be taken literally in hardly any passage in the Bible. When the Bible says that God holds the cattle on 1,000 hills or keeps covenant for 1,000 generations or a day in your presence is better than 1,000.
Right.
You know, the number 1,000 is just a large number. A day to the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. So there's actually no place in the Bible where the number 1,000 is used literally, except perhaps in some of the censuses in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, when you take a census. That is where it's statistical in a list of numbered things. Sometimes the number 1,000 could be quite literal and probably is.
Right.
But in most usage in the Bible, it's not literal. It just means a long time.
All right. Thanks.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call. By the way, for those who have never heard such a wild idea as that, I would just point out before you decide I've bought into some last days heresy, this is not a last days idea. These views were held for thousands of years almost. I mean, certainly 3/4 of the church age, that is 2,000-year church age, 3/4 of that time the church has held the amillennial view as its primary view. Other views have existed also alongside or in tension with, but they were not the primary view of the church in any period, with the possible exception of the first 3 centuries where there were some premillennialists, but the whole church was not premillennialist. We don't really know what the composition of the church was between amillennialism and premillennialism in the first 3 centuries. But after the third century, amillennialism certainly began to be the dominant view and remained the dominant view until about the year 1830 or so. So the view I gave is, if it's new to you, it's by no means new to the church. It's the historic view of the church. And if you think, well, how could they possibly believe such a wild thing? Let me just suggest you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free. And one thing that's free are the topical lectures, MP3 files you can download and listen to. There's a series under the topical lectures called When Shall These Things Be? It's called When Shall These Things Be? It's a complete eschatology series, and it describes all the scriptural basis for for the view I hold and for the view I no longer hold. That is, I used to hold dispensational premillennialism. I basically juxtapose those two views and examine all the relevant scriptures for both views. That's called When Shall These Things Be? It's a free series you can listen to for free. Download it for free at thenarrowpath.com under the topical lectures. Look for When Shall These Things Be? And The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. That is, we pay for time on the radio, but no one is paid here. We don't have any paid staff. Everyone's a volunteer, myself included. And all the money that you give is going to go toward the expenses of getting the show on the air, which is almost entirely purchasing airtime from radio stations. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website where everything's free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.